We now begin the last three of our one-hour sessions together in exploring the entire range of biblical literature. And in our last session, we talked about the Apostle Paul before talking about Jesus in any significant way. We did this primarily because the first writings, the first literary resources of the Christian movement were those of Paul's, his letters, written around the year 50, or about 20 years after the lifetime of Jesus and the conclusion of his ministry. And we ask the question, moving into an exploration of who Jesus really was, we ask the question, who was the first Christian? Was the first Christian Paul, or was the first Christian Jesus? It's not a simple question to answer, actually. And many books have been written under the theme of Paul as the first Christian, with Jesus as the last Jew, to use an expression that puts the two in contrast to one another, which my Jewish friends, I'm sure, would not particularly appreciate. Nonetheless, that's the question. Who was the first Christian? Paul's letters did come first, and that's why we began there. But in this session, we're interested in the historic Jesus, the man from Galilee. We're not interested primarily in the Christ figure whom Paul gives us, but in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the Bible, as suggested in an earlier presentation, is an alternative view of history, written from the loser's viewpoint, but in the long run has proven strangely durable. We added to that that the wisdom literature in the Bible is an alternative view of God and reality, written from the loser's point of view in the struggle between the cultic apparatus of the Hebrew peoples. But that, too, has in the long run proved strangely durable, that is to say, the wisdom literature of the Bible. In this session, we're going to talk about the teachings tradition of Jesus, which seems to be an alternative view of what became the winner's cultic expression. That is to say, the Christ myth, particularly as Paul presented it, became the theological groundwork for the real development of Christianity, yet we still claim those who are Christian to be followers of Jesus. Jesus' teachings, however, are an alternative view of reality, a different way of seeing things and of understanding and experiencing the divine presence. Now, whom was Jesus most like in the tradition into which he was born? There are several choices: king, priest, prophet, scribe, sage. Was he like a king? Well, the fact of the matter is, his followers decided he ought to be a king and so had to insist he was born of the lineage of David. But he was very apolitical, saying, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's," leaving the question very open-ended, but not in any way behaving like a king. If anything, he behaved like an anti-king in the symbolic entrance into the holy city on Palm Sunday when he came in on a jackass. Was he then a priest? Well, in the New Testament literature, his followers will try to image him as a priest, particularly in the letter to the Hebrews, often attributed to Paul, but which Paul could not possibly have written. In the Hebrews, he's imaged as a great high priest. But Jesus showed little interest in the temple, none really at all of a very positive sort, none in the temple as a symbol or as an experience of or an expression for God. The role priest doesn't fit Jesus at all. Was he then a prophet? Well, most prophets were cultic. That is, they emphasized the chosen people concept, the promised land, circumcision, ceremonial lustrations, kosher. They were cultic, and he was not like them at all, except in his deep and apparently abiding concern for the poor, the outcast, and the marginalized of his time. In the Gospels, we do have a phrase attributed to Jesus: a prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown or village and in amongst the members of his own family. But except for his deep passion for the dispossessed, Jesus did not function like a prophet at all, and you never hear Jesus saying, "Thus saith the Lord," which was typical of every prophet. Was he a scribe or Pharisee? Well, the answer to this is plainly no. He taught as one who had authority, writes one of the gospel authors, not from authorities, not looking to authorities, not quoting authorities, but speaking out of an inner sense of authority himself. He was very unlike the scribes and Pharisees in his manner of teaching. Well, what about the fifth and final possibility from his own Hebrew tradition, the sage? In many ways, Jesus was most like the sage, a wisdom teacher. Consider the contrast between cultic viewpoints. Jesus did not pick up the cultic themes of his ancestral faith. He spoke very much like a wisdom teacher, although he spoke with a certain passion and a certain openness. Some of them often did not have, but most at least offered that as a possibility. Now, the problem has been this for biblical scholars. For 2,000 years, or a bit less, the church has operated with a creed with an empty center. That is, there's no middle part to the creed. You have the creed, for example, a Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. You have the creed stating something about Jesus' birth, something about his death, something about his resurrection, and a few other tidy little remarks. But there's a great emptiness in the center of the creed. Nothing is really said about the life and the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. You really have a Christ figure being celebrated in the creeds, so that you have a creed with an empty center. This is like a tombstone that has a person's name on it, and underneath the day of his birth, and then the day of, or the year of his death. That's really all you have in the Christian creed. And the paper-thin construction of information we have about Jesus still leaves us with that great emptiness in the center of what Christians have expressed for so many years. Now, the early followers did not always understand Jesus' teachings, particularly his parables. Most scholars believe we are nearest the voice of the real Jesus, that is, the historic Jesus, in his parables, at least those that we believe authentically fell from his lips. In fact, some believe that this was a unique art form, literary art form, that Jesus himself may have invented. We really don't have any other parables like this until the second or third or fourth century of this common era, then being expressed within rabbinical circles. But we really don't have this before Jesus, so this may have been something he invented, or at least a technique he used in a unique way in relation to other persons. And the earliest followers didn't understand his parables very well at all, if at all. When they finally put them into written form, as, for example, in the Gospels, shaped them to fit the needs that they experienced at that time in the communities that were struggling to present the Christian message, they were coming to a community that didn't quite understand what they were all about. Therefore, we must always ask, as we have from the beginning of these sessions, what would these parables have sounded like to those persons who first heard them? In other words, we need to put on the sandals of a first century Jewish person and listen with his or her ears and not with those of a 20th century person. We hardly can find out what the Bible says until we find out what the Bible said. The parables are generally understood and have been for about 20 centuries as models of morality, especially by the later church, and they've been preached that way by a countless number of voices, when in fact they are not models of morality at all. They are mirrors of identity. They tell us who we are, what we are like, and then offer us the opportunity to respond in our own life situation. They're hardly models, obviously. They're about a dishonest bookkeeper, a criminal judge, a king who gives and then revokes forgiveness, an employer who treats his employees inequitably, and on and on and on. These aren't models of morality. These are mirrors of identity. Now, central to the parables is this. They must have been, for the people of Jesus' time, shock stories. And they must have been intended to shock listeners into a new view of reality, one that they hadn't had before, an alternative way of seeing the world and of understanding the divine presence. There's a story from long ago about Betsy, a college sophomore, who writes in a letter to her parents, "Dear Mom and Dad, I've not written for several weeks now because so much has happened. Our dormitory had a fire and all my clothes were burned. I had to jump out the window and broke my leg. I could not return to my room because of the damage, but a very nice boy asked me to move in with him, which I did. I think I should let you know I am pregnant. Love, Betsy. P.S. None of the above is true, but I did receive a D in geometry and an F in biology, and I thought this might help you put things in a little better perspective." Now, Jesus' parables are like this. They are meant for revelation, meant to reveal another way of looking at the world. Very like the Old Testament's view of history, a loser's point of view, or the wisdom literature's view of cult in the historic Hebrew faith, a loser's point of view in one sense. It's really what art is all about. Art and decoration are two different things. Everyone should have a little of both in his or her home. Decoration is what you grab. Art is what grabs you. Now, that's a very simple definition, but it begins to explain why some literary vehicles are art and some are not at all. Picasso said, and I believe I quoted him earlier in this series, "Art is a lie to tell the truth. When you say there's a mountain, it's not a mountain. It's a piece of canvas with some daubs of paint on it. But it tells you about mountains. It's a lie to tell you the truth, to reveal something to you that hasn't been revealed before. And a parable is fiction to get at the truth, to reveal. De Rougemont once said, art is always, art, of course, not decoration, is always a calculated trap for meditation. That's what the parables are. And I think if Jesus had used the word repentance, he really didn't. John the Baptist did. Others did. His followers did. Jesus virtually did not use the word repentance, but had he done so, I think he might have said this. The Greek word for repentance, by the way, is metanoia, which means to face in another direction. And I think Jesus would have said, that's exactly what you need to do. Face in another direction, see things differently, reframe your world. To see the world in the light of God's presence, or to see through the eyes of God, but not to see God. And that's why the parables are not religious, really. They're not about God, really. They're about relationships with other persons in the presence of God. To live within the sovereign presence of God, the kingdom of God, that's the paradigm of which Jesus spoke. Now, there are four major themes, it seems to me, Jesus develops in his parables. And I hope you have a copy of the Jesus of the Parables, in which these are listed. God's sovereign presence, first, comes in unexpected places and persons. That is to say, God is in the everydayness of the world, no alien visitor to our planet. And God comes in the everydayness rather than in the spectacular. Elijah, you remember in the cave, we discussed him earlier. There was a great wind and a fire and an earthquake. But it was only after these in the presence of a still, small, or silent voice that the sense of God's presence came. And that's what you get in Jesus. God is in the everydayness of the world, that its sovereign presence of God is. That's the phrase I think best we might use today for the kingdom of God. And secondly, God's sovereign presence comes to us quite apart from our worthiness, even before our repentance, unbrokered and without cultic, that is to say, religious apparatus. Thirdly, God's sovereign presence is inclusive, non-tribal, plays no religious favorites, is beyond ethnic partiality. And fourth and finally, God's sovereign presence, the kingdom of God, comes to us as a gift and keeps coming and cannot be discouraged. Now let's talk about parables that reflect these ideas. First, God's sovereign presence comes in unexpected places and persons. The first of the parables to consider in this regard is the one about leaven. We referred to this earlier. He told them another parable according to Matthew, the 13th chapter. You can find this also in Luke 13 and in the Gospel of Thomas as well. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Well, in the first place, that's an enormous amount of flour. She must be baking for an army. But apart from that, if you are wearing the sandals of a first century Jewish person, you've got to recognize the fact that the word leaven throughout the Hebrew Scriptures consistently and constantly represents just one thing, corruption. So that on a holy day or a holy festival or a holy time, you are to bake bread without leaven as a symbol of a non-corrupted environment. So what was Jesus talking about? Here's a new way, it seems to me, of seeing something about the nature of the kingdom of God. Now, later Christians took this parable, unable to put on the sandals of a first century Jewish person, And they heard it to say, well, this must be the emerging history of the Christian movement. It's going out into the world. It's going to leaven everything. And before long, this thing we call Christianity is going to leaven the whole world. That's a great illustration and idea after the fact. But if you'd been wearing the sandals of a first century Jewish person, you would have heard something much more like this. The kingdom of God is like a bad apple. I think this is a new way of seeing that God is free to be present where God wills, under any guise at all, even that of corruption. We do not bring the kingdom, God's presence, into being. God does. And God's presence is very often seen or discovered in what we call marginal or irrelevant. God does not come to Rome in the biblical story, not even to Jerusalem, but to Nazareth. And if you've read John, the first chapter, the 46th verse, can anything good come out of Nazareth? God's rule is found even in the midst of corruption and extends beyond that absolutely everywhere. And this parable of the leaven coheres with the radical nature of those other parables of his which attack the boundaries. For example, between Jew and non-Jew, the Good Samaritan, or the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. This parable also attacks the boundaries between the sacred and the profane, and the predictability of what is good and what is evil, what nourishes and what corrupts. Warning, the expected evil may turn out to be good, and the person whom you turned aside from may turn out to be the very person whom you should embrace. This parable finds reinforcement in Jesus' rather constant association with the outcast, the marginal, the rejected of earth, and God's kingdom is found there. This parable calls into question our attempts to predict where the kingdom will be active. It insists on God's freedom to have God's presence appear under any guise of God's choosing, even that of corruption. Now, the second parable in this category, God's sovereign presence, the kingdom of God, comes in unexpected places and unexpected persons. God is in the everydayness of the world. Can be illustrated by the parable of the mustard plant. Reading from Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven. By the way, I should mention that in the Gospel of Mark often and in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is purported to say the kingdom of God, whereas in Matthew, he constantly says the kingdom of heaven, because the author of Matthew is probably a rabbi, a converted rabbi, if one may use that particular phrase, who never could speak the name of God. And so like a good Jew, he can't have Jesus saying the kingdom of God. He must have Jesus say the kingdom of heaven. And here he has him say the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it's grown, it's the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Now, I don't know whether Jesus intended humor by this or not, but the fact is the mustard seed and that which it produces, the mustard plant, is in the Middle East a very commonplace weed. Birds do not nest in its branches. There aren't any branches. People do not look at the mustard plant in anything other than, by and large, as a nuisance. And here, it seems to me, is a startling example of Jesus picking up his own tradition in the Hebrew Scriptures. Here's what I think Jesus must have been saying. Here's a new way of seeing, especially to a people who had long identified God's presence with the greatness of the mighty cedars of Lebanon, which reach toward the heavens, and indeed where birds did nest in the topmost branches very near to God. That is, in the kind of universe where God is up and bad things are down and we're in the middle. Here Jesus compares the kingdom of God to one of the commonest of all shrubs and the least impressive, the mustard plant. The cedar is a symbol for strength and greatness and heroism and also pride. Jesus does not choose the cedar as his ancestors had done as a symbol of the kingdom of God, but the mustard plant. God's presence appears in the insignificant, the commonplace, the everyday. God works his mighty acts or her mighty acts among the outcasts, the unclean. And Jesus is forever making a symbol of this by eating with them in unkosher-like fashion. Nor does, according to the historic message, Jesus finally ride into Jerusalem on a white steed, but upon a lowly jackass. God's sovereign presence comes in unexpected places and unexpected persons. Then there's a parable of the harvest time. In Mark 4, for example, the kingdom of God, Jesus is purported to have said, is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should sprout and grow, and here's the key to it, he knows not how. The earth produces of itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now here's a new way of seeing, it seems to me, that God's presence or God's kingdom is not in some apocalyptic excitement, like an earthquake, but in the everydayness of the world. The God of the everyday is seen in the everyday. God is not in the earthquake, we referred to that a moment ago with Elijah, not in the earthquake, the wind, or the fire, but in the still, small voice after the fire. 1 Kings, by the way, 19, with Elijah in the cave. I remember being in San Francisco, or Berkeley, actually, when the most recent large San Francisco earthquake occurred, in which part of the bridge collapsed and so forth. And I remember hearing an announcer say, "This is one of the first days I have ever gone to work where everybody on the freeway was polite to everybody else." The aftermath of the earthquake had made everybody a little more sensitive to everybody else. And people had found a new way of seeing about the fragility of life and all kinds of other things as well, no doubt. It is, to put it in terms of that, it is after the earthquake that you see or experience or feel the presence of God. In a great many common people doing uncommon deeds of heroism, of care, and of compassion is where you should have seen it all along. And San Francisco, as this announcer said, is a gentler, kinder, more courteous place today. It is a shame, he concluded, that it requires an earthquake for it to become so. There is this great imagery about signs. The people of Jesus' time, as ever since, have always found groups in their midst who were apocalyptic in orientation, looking for the end of the age, looking for the radical coming of God's presence, looking for upsetting events to bring it about or to usher it in, and therefore always looking for what is commonly called the signs of the times. But listen, in Mark 8:12, also Matthew 12:39, also Luke 11:29, also Matthew 16:4, "Why does this generation seek a sign?" Jesus is reported to have said, "No sign shall be given." Or Matthew 24:23, "Then if anyone says to you," Jesus is reported as saying, "if anyone says to you, 'Lo, here is Christ,' or 'There is Christ,' don't believe it. Don't believe it." And finally, in Luke 17:21, "Nor will they say, 'Lo, here is the kingdom,' or 'There,' for the kingdom of God has been in your midst all along." I think that's what this parable is about, and it's an idea which the people of his time, and if you were wearing the sandals of a first century Jewish person, you would have heard it that way. The people of his time had never thought of it quite like that. God does not come with signs to be observed, neither wonder-working miracles nor commonplace earthquakes. God works in the seed, and the key to it all is whether the farmer knows it or not. It is all very ordinary, the miracles of God. Well, these are parables, and there are others which explicate this theme, that God's presence, God's sovereign presence, the kingdom of God, according to Jesus, comes in unexpected places and unexpected persons. God is in the everydayness of the world and is no alien visitor to our planet. Now, the second major theme, or a second major theme, which I think his parables bring out, God's sovereign presence comes to us quite apart from our worthiness, even before our repentance. You really don't find Jesus using that word. Unbrokered, that is, no one between you and the divine, and without cultic or what we might call religious apparatus. I need to remind you once again that I don't use the word cult in any pejorative way. It is simply a word that describes the apparatus and the belief system and the authoritarian structure and the personnel that are part of whatever religious expression you may be talking about. Well, let's begin illustrating this with the Pharisee and the tax collector, Luke 18. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, that's an addition by the author of the Gospel of Luke, writing in 90 of this common era, who did not, I think, understand this parable, much less another parable, that of the so-called Good Samaritan, at all. But he had to put the parable into a context. So for a moment, let's take it out of the context and just give the parable. Jesus said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give riches of a tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I'm not altogether sure that very last phrase there would have been how Jesus would have said it, but the parable certainly fits Jesus' understanding. Let's talk about this. This is kind of an illustration of something that was true of Jesus. Jesus went beyond morality. Or to say it in another way, Jesus was, in my view, by the standard of the parables, not a moralist at all. What is a moralist? Well, a moralist is one who has a set of rules and regulations to which he is fully obedient. That's his moral system, his moral structure. He obeys the rules. That's a moralist. Jesus was not so much a moralist, if a moralist at all, but a relationalist. That is, he was concerned about relationships between people, one another, and God, not relationships to rules. So, the Lucan context associates this parable with the later struggle that was going on at the time he wrote his gospel in 90 of this common era, the struggle that was going on at that time between the church and the synagogue, the two not existing in the same way 60 years earlier when Jesus would have first told the parable. And it becomes, therefore, the parable anti-Pharisaic and in a degree or so anti-Semitic. John Dominic Crossan, one of the great Roman Catholic scripture scholars of this time, has put this parable into modern language. He was ordained a priest in the All Sod in Ireland and still speaks with the wonderful accents of Ireland. And he puts this parable in a little different way. A pope and a pimp went into St. Peter's to pray, and the pimp came out justified. Now, how do you deal with that kind of a thought? That really is what this parable says if you put on the sandals of a first century Jewish person. The fact is, the Pharisee, by the standards of his time and his culture, is good. And the tax collector is bad. I mean, the tax collector is a quisling, to use a more modern word. He is one who has gone to work as a Jew for Rome to take taxes from his fellow Jews and away from the temple and give those taxes to Rome to support the very armies that will keep them in prison. That is, as a colonial power, they are dominated by Rome. The tax collector is bad, and the Pharisee is good. The Pharisee really was the cement that glued together the society of his time. They were good people. And each here in this parable is judged by his relationship to and the existence of the temple. The one supports it, the other takes monies away from it and gives them to Rome. Hence we have here, what we really have here, is a story about an insider and an outsider. Would the original hearers, for example, have judged the Pharisees' prayer as self-righteous? I think not. As a matter of fact, there are numerous other prayers from the time of Jesus that go rather like this prayer. And in fact, over the years, I've used a prayer somewhat like this myself. I've had a kind of work and employment where I didn't have to be on the freeway every morning at 8 o'clock, where I had ample time for study and research, where I had similarly ample time to express myself in meaningful ways in the community. And I many times thank God that I didn't have to get on the freeway like everybody else. It wasn't an act of non-humility or pride. It was an expression of gratitude that I could live the kind of life that I was able to live. And that's exactly what the Pharisees' prayer is mostly about. There are numerous prayers like this during that time, not boasting, but honest giving of thanks for being blessed by God to study the Torah and follow it. To suggest, therefore, that the Pharisee is basically arrogant or morally superior misses the point. But, of course, in 90 of this common era, when Luke was remembering this parable, that's the way he would have interpreted it because he was in the midst of a terrible struggle right then between church and synagogue. To suggest, therefore, this about the Pharisee misses the point. He has only done what any insider to the temple is expected to do. An insider in society generally follows the rules, doesn't upset the apple cart. To get along, he goes along. And for the tax collector to go away righteous must have utterly confounded Jesus' hearers. Well, this is not an example story, in my view, about humility. This is a shock story, as all of Jesus' parables are. A shock story is to suggest you can no longer predict in the kingdom of God who will be the insider and who will be the outsider. The kingdom of God is not a temple, nor those who protect it best are they the primary spokesman for the kingdom of God. Jesus here is talking about boundaries and the shattering of boundaries. In the parable, the holy is outside religion. The unholy is inside religion. Religion has gotten in the way of God. Because religion, all religions, tend to create boundaries that separate one group from another group still. And Jesus constantly preached a gospel of inclusivity, not exclusivity. God's presence, in some, is not moral superiority. Not moral superiority. It is compassion. The vineyard laborers. And we're talking about God's sovereign presence coming to us quite apart from our worthiness, even before our repentance, unbrokered and without cultic apparatus. The vineyard laborers. Now, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is reported as saying in Matthew 20, is like a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the seventh hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Now when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumble at the householder, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge me my generosity?" Well, this is a very difficult story, particularly one who grew up as the son of a devout member of a labor union. And any good labor union organizer in this kind of a situation would have grist for the mill, and he would grind it finely, no question about it. What in the world is Jesus talking about in this parable? Well, this is certainly beyond our normative expectations of morality. This parable, if you're wearing the sandals of a first century Jewish person and listening to it or hearing it for the first time, would have provoked you to accusations of unfairness and injustice. Therefore, you must have asked, what are the values of God's kingdom? What are the values of God's rule and God's presence? Are they to be different from the world's values? This parable subverts the myth by which all of us normally operate, in which worth is equated with wage. To treat all alike is not just, because all are not alike, and all have not earned the same. This parable relativizes justice and suggests that justice is simply not capable of being the organizing principle of God's rule or God's presence. No absolute standard is possible. This lack of any absolute standard of justice undermines any human standard for God's rule. For this parable, value or worth, a place in God's presence, is not determined by what is right, but by what God gracefully accepts freely. It is not wages or position or community leadership or elitism that counts, but only this. Does God welcome you, and are you willing to receive God's welcoming call? This parable becomes a justification, really, for Jesus' association with the outcast and the unacceptable, since the parable, to its listening audience, would provoke a response that all are invited into God's presence by virtue, not of virtue, but only by reason of God's free invitation. The way of God's rule is by invitation, not reward, so that God's kingdom radically subverts the idea of reward and punishment generally. And the old Jewish idea that it is the good and faithful life that will be rewarded and the nasty people will be condemned. The problem with justice, as I read this parable or hear these words from Jesus, especially thinking of how a first century person would have heard it, the problem with justice as a standard is that it misses the freedom, the openness, and the grace. All along, God invites the out-group. Nobody ever invited them before, while justice all along tends to exclude that group. But that, of course, is not a form of justice either. Once again, this is about boundaries and about a man named Jesus who was shattering boundaries in his own time every time he spoke, and in almost all of his deeds and doings. God's sovereign presence comes to us quite apart from our worthiness. Quite apart from our worthiness, even before repentance, unbrokered and without cultic apparatus. And a third one that describes this, the parable of the treasure, Matthew 13. It's also found in the Gospel of Thomas. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his great joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, this is difficult. One biblical scholar named Derrett has put this into a modern version for a parable, as John Dominic Crossan did the one of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And here's the way Derrett retells this story. A man left his family and work and all he had in order to follow a pretty woman. That is what the kingdom of God is like. Now, do we like that understanding, that particular reading? You see, hidden treasure in ancient times was commonplace. It still is, as a matter of fact. All kinds of coins from the first century and before and after of this common era are being found right now as archaeological digs continue their efforts because people hid their money close to home and didn't put it in the bank. So hidden treasure in ancient times was common, still being found in archaeological digs today all over, and the treasure is a common metaphor throughout other parts of Scripture for the rule of God or the kingdom of God. It's a treasure. What of the morality of the man in this parable? I hope we all remember that Jesus' parables are not models of morality. They are mirrors of identity. They tell us who we are and then raise the question, how would you behave in a similar situation? What of the morality of a man who finds treasure in another's field, tells no one about it until he owns the field, and thus the treasure itself? Common law in that time made the field's owner the owner of the treasure. Thus, to buy the field without letting the owner know what you're getting is to cheat the owner unless he knows what he's selling. So this man is cheating to find joy. There is joy in discovery. There is risk in selling all. However, how is ill-gotten treasure related to God's rule or God's presence or God's kingdom or God's sovereign presence? The moral question remains, if the treasure belongs to the finder, buying the field is unnecessary. But if the treasure does not belong to the finder, buying the land without letting the owner know of it is absolutely unjust. Is the immorality of the story beside the point, and only the joy in discovery being the point of the parable? I think it's more than that. Is the joy only a form of narcissism, a personal find for my own private joy and personal benefit? That's the way many people treat religion, of course. Treasure receives its value, its joy. How? It receives its value because it's outside the bounds of the everyday. It's a happening that shatters expectations and interrupts the everyday because it's not something that is earned or labored over, but simply found. And therefore, in a sense, it's lawless. Like Las Vegas. Its joy is precisely in its lawlessness, like winning a $50 million lottery. It is unearned, it is not worked for, and there is obvious narcissism in this. In finding a treasure, we escape the bounds of the everyday to a lawless world where we are rewarded for not working. Is this therefore the sign of God's grace, working outside the laws of the everyday? Indeed, the man's joy comes from impoverishing himself to gain something in an altogether embarrassing way. The corrupting aspect of God's presence is part of the scandalous nature of Jesus' parables. I repeat, the corrupting aspect of God's presence is part of the scandalous nature of Jesus' parables, for which indeed he may have been killed. After all, this parable begins with a treasure and ends with a man being corrupted. Does the man even deserve the treasure? The treasure comes at the beginning, not the end. And thus God's gifts tempt us before we prove ourselves worthy of them, like a mother or father's love for a child. That comes first, before the child can possibly express the value of earning it or being worthy of it. God's love comes before our deeds, and that is both grace and potential corruption. The Rockefeller fortune came to the children without any effort whatsoever. It could have corrupted John D. Rockefeller Jr., much as wealth did in many ways corrupt his father in making the money in the first place. But John D. Rockefeller Jr. took this on as a burden of opportunity to do good for others. And you can't travel around the nation, much less New York City, without almost in every block in that great city seeing something that a member of the Rockefeller family has given out of their largesse. This gift of grace to Rockefeller did not corrupt him. But how many people have won a lottery, inherited money, been given a grace or a gift, and it's corrupted them? So that what Jesus is saying here, the power, the wonder, the greatness of God's goodness and grace is so powerful and so overwhelming and so wonderful that it may enhance and ennoble you or corrupt you. God's sovereign presence comes to us quite apart from our worthiness, even before our repentance, unbrokered and without cultic apparatus. And a third concern, God's sovereign presence is inclusive, non-tribal, plays no religious favorites, is beyond ethnic partiality. Everyone knows the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. There was a man who had two sons, Jesus tells us, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that falls to me as my inheritance." In other words, he wanted his father to play dead. And he divided his living between his two sons. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in loose living. And when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now there's a good parable for Jewish people wearing sandals in the first century. To feed the swine. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, a great expression, when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? But I perish here with hunger. I'm going to arise, go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose, came to his father, but while he was yet a distance, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put a ring on his finger, bring the fatted calf, kill it. Let us rejoice and make merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. And he was lost and he's found.' And they began to make merry. Now his older son at last came in from the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, 'What's going on?' And the servant said to him, 'Your brother has come home, and your father has killed a fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound.' But this brother was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Lo, these many years I've worked, served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, and you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your living with harlots, you killed for him the fatted calf.' And the father said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead, and he's alive. He was lost, and he's found.' Well, if I were the older brother, I'd be a little upset myself, I think, and most people wearing sandals of a first century sort would feel the same way. What is this all about? Well, most people say it's a wonderful story about redemption and about the love of God and the forgiveness of God. I'm not sure that's quite what it's about. It seems to me this is a new way of seeing that God has trouble, if not an impossibility, the impossibility of rejecting anyone. And that really creates problems. If you'll read this parable over again two or three or four times, you're going to discover that this is a portrait of a dysfunctional family. A dysfunctional family. In the first place, the father has a problem, a younger and an older son. So often in biblical history, settled in favor of whom? The younger son. Esau and Jacob, the brothers and Joseph, older Judaism, younger Christianity. This story is about a father who behaves very clumsily, gives his inheritance to a son before he knows how to use it, fails to invite his other son to the family banquet, but he was unable to reject either son. He allows his youngest son to mentally kill him, because that's what an inheritance is about. Death. Well, it seems to me this is not about what most people have pictured this parable, the love and goodness of God that reaches out to this poor benighted lad that's feeding with the swine. This is a story about how God has a real problem. God seeks everyone, rejects none. We reject ourselves. The father does not make hell for the younger son. The younger son makes his own hell. The older brother is not rejected by the father, although he was forgotten by him momentarily. He creates his own sense of offense, however. He knows his father loves him. The separateness of the Pharisee and of many Christian groups seems to have been eschewed by Jesus. In sum, the kingdom, God's presence, seeks to reconcile and unify. Jesus rejects the apocalyptic notion of a favored group, of an in-group. There is a universalism here in this parable. All are loved by God. It's hard to see that with our nationalisms, our antagonisms, our memories, our religions. God's problem is exactly like that of every father, particularly when his kids are going through adolescence. And we see here the compassionate character of the divine presence, and that's what this story is about. But don't forget, it still describes pretty much a dysfunctional family. God can't please everybody, nor can we. God's sovereign presence is inclusive, non-tribal, plays no religious favorites, is beyond ethnic partiality. Let's go to the story of the Good Samaritan. That really begins to shape it. This is only found in the Gospel of Luke, and he puts it in the context of a lawyer arguing about who is my neighbor, reflecting upon the great Jewish idea to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus tells a parable. I don't think this parable has anything to do with being a good neighbor. Here's what Jesus tells us. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion, went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back." Well, now what's this about? Luke says it's about being a good neighbor. I don't think it's about being a good neighbor at all. Not really in the sense of that being its primary meaning. This is a story being told to first century Jewish peasants wearing the sandals with the dust between their feet who know good and well that there is no such thing as a good Samaritan. It's an oxymoron. The Samaritans were first cousins, but they were the enemies of Orthodox Jewishness. And yet here, Orthodox Jewishness, in the form of a priest and a Levite, go by on the other side, and we have a good Samaritan. How can we have a good Samaritan? Now, I think this was Jesus saying something, and it certainly would have been heard by somebody in the first century. I think this way, that someone whom I fear or dread or count as my enemy may be the very place where God's presence is found and makes a difference. Good Samaritan, I think the counterpart to this story in our century would be that of Mikhail Gorbachev. Mikhail Gorbachev was a good communist. I thought that was an oxymoron. There is no good communist, but there is no good Samaritan. God's presence, Jesus is saying once again, is not marked off by religious boundaries. With God, there are no boundaries. God is everywhere that humans are, and for God, there are no insiders and outsiders, which was exactly the Jew-Samaritan problem. God's kingdom, God's rule is not about insiders and outsiders, the good guys and the bad guys, the orthodox and the heretic. It's about the whole human family, and with God, there are no boundaries. God's sovereign presence is inclusive, non-tribal, plays no religious favorites, is beyond ethnic partiality. God may even come in your enemy. And lastly, God's sovereign presence comes to us as a gift and keeps coming and cannot be discouraged. Take the story of the outlawed judge. Wonderful story. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, that's nonsense. That is to say, Luke has once again contextualized this parable because he really, in my view, doesn't understand it. Here's the parable. Jesus said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Vindicate me against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterwards the judge said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor regard humans, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will vindicate her, or she's going to wear me out by her continual coming." Now, what's this about? Well, for a judge to fear neither God nor have respect for man is a person without honor and shameless. To say that this is a parable about prayer, that you ought to be like this widow and keep coming to God in prayer, implies that God is deaf, needs a hearing aid, needs somebody to pound on the door. And I can't see that in Jesus' teachings at all. So something's wrong with saying this is about prayer. Let's see what it must be about. This judge is a shameless human being. The widow, of course, in Jewish society and throughout the Hebrew scriptures always meant someone vulnerable. Widows and orphans and foreigners is a constant phrase in the biblical tradition, and they need protection. Anyway, Israel was once a slave in Egypt, remember? So the widow is not equal to the judge, can do the judge no harm, is fully at his mercy, vulnerable. And when the judge finally acts, it's not out of compassion. Not out of justice, not out of community concern. It's only out of his own personal convenience. The hearer must have been frustrated who wore those sandals in the first century by this story, as the later church was frustrated and so interpreted it safely. It's about prayer. As an illustration of prayer. As an illustration of an in-group's persistence with God. But then, of course, God is allegorized as a shameless and dishonored judge. That's silly. The judge cannot be a metaphor for God. Anyway, the parable focuses not upon the judge really, but upon the widow's continual coming. I think the point is this. God's presence keeps coming, keeps battering down regardless of honor or justice. It may even come under the guise of shamelessness and in the person of a widow. This parable has an element of it, just get the job done, and thus an element almost of the end justifies the means. I love you so much. That illustrates many things in wartime dishonesty when you protect somebody by telling a fib. But this parable begins to suggest it all depends on the situation. To do the loving thing, to be merciful, to do the godly thing may be different in different situations. And this parable is also about the insider and the outsider. The outsider may be the bearer of God's presence, in which the divine may come under the guise of an unjust judge or a pestering widow. I personally think if we are to analogize or allegorize even this story, God is the widow and we are the judge. And God keeps coming to us even though it may appear to be in shameless fashion. God keeps coming to us, and we keep putting him off, or keep putting God off in one way or another, simply because of our own convenience or inconvenience, and not whether it's right or wrong. And thus the great symbols, curiously, the church over the last 2,000 years left the center out of the creed, left the parables out of the creed, and yet two things it used to symbolize the presence of God in the church's myths, the birth of a baby and the death of a man. Do you realize that both are symbols alike of helplessness, like the widow, a child that is helpless and a man hanging on a cross? What do you do when you can't do anything?